And turn with me now in the Word of God to the 18th Psalm. You remember recently we began to look at this Psalm. Was it a couple of weeks ago? And it's an appropriate passage we come to in it this evening for the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6. But let's begin by reading from the beginning. Psalm 18, reading from the beginning. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I'd like to focus your attention this evening upon Jesus' attitude to his sufferings as these are brought forth in this portion of Scripture in which David speaks as a prophet out of his own experience, but ultimately to lay before the church in every age the experience of the Messiah, of the promised Savior, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh. We saw the last time that this psalm also is to be understood as messianic, as Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-revealing in its thrust. It speaks of Jesus, albeit out of the personal experience of David in his life. It is directly referenced to Christ in the New Testament in Romans 15:9, which quotes the 49th verse of this psalm and applies it to Jesus, or rather says this is about Jesus. And the psalm as a whole cannot be explained as simply referring to David the king. It transcends him. He speaks as a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he reaches in this prophecy to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, David's greater son. And the first three verses, you may remember, set out brief, basically what God means to the psalmist, and therefore, of course, what God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, means to Jesus and ought to mean to us who are his people. And the first three verses really are just the preface to the whole psalm, and then in the verses that we're looking at and all the verses that follow it, the psalmist fleshes out the nature of his deliverance and of its implications. And that particularly the explication of the sufferings of Jesus are laid out from verse 4 to verse 19. But I'd like us to look briefly this evening at verses 4 through 6 and draw out three particular points that relate to the attitude of the Messiah to all that distresses him. And the three points to note are as follows. From verses 4 and 5, we have the nature of Jesus' sufferings. In verse 6, the first half of it, it's really in four parts, so you have A, B, C, D. 6AB speaks of the prayer of the suffering Jesus. And 6CD, the second half of the verse, shows us the result of the Messiah's prayer. First of all, then, the nature of the sufferings of the Messiah, of Jesus. Now, as expressed by David, these words here in verses 4 and 5 are references to his experience of persecution at the hand of Saul. Now, we know that from the preamble, which I did not read, but which is actually 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That's the historical context of this whole psalm. And yet it's reaching beyond David, as I said, to his greater son. And that we need to take very careful note of, and we need to bring also to our understanding of all the prophetic aspects of all of the Psalms in the book. So first of all, here anyway, we have a fourfold description of his distress. And I put it to you, this is as David speaking as a prophet, it's speaking to the distress of Jesus. Fourfold description then, in verses 4 and 5. And what David does here is he uses some simple metaphors that are taken from his life experience, but could be taken from everybody or anybody's life experience. And he just lays them out very poetically and simply. First of all, notice verse 4, the pangs of death surrounded me. Now, the ESV, English Standard Version, I think is preferable on this point. Our New King James here really follows the translation of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which uses a word that refers to birth pangs or to contractions. So those of you who have been through that, you will readily identify with the idea of restriction, of contraction, of these pains that come because of the nature of a birth. But I rather think that the Hebrew is better rendered the cords of death. I suppose in a way it's the same general idea. It's you are fighting against pain that you feel sort of closing in. It's the idea then that the psalmist has that I'm in this experience in which I feel the constrictions, I'm surrounded by intimations of death. Of course, a birth is the opposite, is the intimations of life. But the cords may better refer to a net for catching a bird or something like that. And when you're caught in a net, you can't get out. It's difficult to deal with the situation. So it's a poetic evocation of how he feels that danger in his experience, the imposition of limitations and dangers leading to the threatening of his life. Well, David was on the run, of course, for quite a while, knowing that Saul was breathing fire and was determined to kill him. Well, you see, this is a foretaste in David's experience of Jesus' experience, who was, as you know, even for a period in his ministry, would withdraw from people so that he would not bring the whole matter to the boil, that it would be in his time that wicked men would lay their hands on him and crucify the Lord of glory. Pangs of death, then. The second metaphor is in the same verse. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Now, here, of course, is the idea of being overwhelmed by like a tsunami or something like that, where it doesn't look like there's any way out at all. the floods are of ungodliness. The word here is the word Belial. When we use the word Belial, we often think of the devil, the sons of Belial. The root meaning of that is worthlessness. So it's floods of ungodliness, or unworthiness, I should say. It's floods of unworthiness are surrounding me. They're lapping against the shore of my experience in life. They're crashing over me like waves. And it seems at times to be too much. Cords of death, floods of ungodliness, or floods of worthlessness. And then in verse 5, the third is the sorrows of Sheol. Sheol is simply the idea of death itself. It's place of the dead, the sorrows that are associated with death. And this part of the verse is a further amplification of the first part of the previous verse. The pangs of death, the cords of death, and now the sorrows of death, the sorrows of Sheol. And I think in the word Sheol, you have something of a sense of the irreversible nature of death. Once you die, you don't come back. You're gone. Unless you're raised from the dead, like Lazarus, and still you're going to be gone anyway in a little while. And that, of course, is where the doctrine of the resurrection comes in. But here's the idea. These sorrows are really getting to me, David's saying. They're weighing me down. And then finally, the fourth is the snares of death in verse 5. The snares of death confronted me. Here is the sense of the unavoidable challenge, the inevitable clash, the inevitable meeting with this great crisis. Now, you can sit down and you can meditate through these and apply them to your own life. And you can apply them not only with respect to past experiences and present experiences, but you can apply them to the Hebrews 9:27 aspect of every human being's life. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Are you ready for it? Does it mean anything to you? Or do you just drown out these considerations by filling your life with nonsense or something else that takes your mind off things? The point is here that this is how distress crosses our paths. And the implication for us is that it will be foolishness not to recognize this reality. Now, you think of Jesus the Messiah, nearly 1,000 years later. He is born to Mary. He is in obscurity until he's 30 years of age. He then has an earthly ministry of 3 years in which all sorts of things happen. And he comes to that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, just when he's about to be arrested and just when he's going to be nailed to the cross for the sins of sinners. And here it is. And he knew it was coming. The cords of death, the floods of ungodliness, the sorrows of Sheol, the snares of death. And they have been confronting him in his soul ever since. Not just since he was born to Mary and started and went through his earthly ministry, but from all eternity, the Son of God knew, planned, purposed, volunteered, gave himself to this outcome. But it comes to its great experiential crisis when he is the Son of God made flesh. And so his experience of these distresses is the same as ours, only more so. More so, but certainly the same as ours. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. These are our infirmities. And if you don't feel these infirmities, you don't need to worry about it, because they're coming to a place called you very soon. So this is important stuff, you see, that's leading us to Christ and opening up to us the necessity of our closing with Christ in his sufferings and in his victories. So that's the fourfold description then of Jesus' distress in verses 4 and 5, and it refers, as I've indicated, not simply to the threat of death, but it refers to the actual experience of death. Now, David has not yet experienced death when God gives him these words. But the day comes when the fulfillment of these words is fully expressed in Jesus' experience and in Jesus' person and work on behalf of his people. And therefore, it's a word about the actual experience of Jesus in his death. Jesus was like us, bound by the cords or pangs of death when he became flesh in a particular way. Oh, he knew from all eternity, because of being the mind of God. But when he took our flesh, these things became a part of his experience as the Son of Man, as well as God the Son. And that sets in motion in his experience, in his ministry and progress to the cross. It sets in motion the progressive unfolding of his becoming, as Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2 verse 8, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now think of the humiliation which is involved in God the Son, in our flesh, with our nature, and then having to be obedient. Obedient to what? Obedient to dying, even the death of the cross. He who is God eternal from all eternity takes our humanity and then experiences that humanity. And not just humanity as created in the beginning, but humanity as fallen in Adam. Humanity, the consequences of sin. He who had no sin in himself. But he's touched with these very things, which are the constant experience of the rest of us because of our sin in Adam. So Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, his life as the God-man expresses his submission to the cords, the pangs of death, and so on. And the Bible backs that up all over the place, but particularly in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, we're told he says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and so on. Hebrews 2:17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. So, Jesus, like us, was bound by these cords of death in his humanity. And, of course, point two, sub-point two, Jesus actually died. He suffered in his death unimaginable and unequaled mental and physical anguish upon that cross. He cries out, "It is finished," and his soul flies to glory. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus went down to hell until he was raised from the dead. That little gloss in the Apostles' Creed is a mistake. And an addition, and not there because of apostles either. But that's another story. Jesus, remember, said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus dies upon that awful cross, suffering the wrath of God against sin not his own. His body is laid in the grave. His soul is in the presence of his God and Father. And for 3 days until the third day, Jesus' body is in that tomb, and Jesus experiences the separation of soul and body. He experiences the state of death, the separation of soul and body, which will be the experience of every human being until the great day of resurrection. And then on that day, the reprobate will get whatever body they have and be consigned to a lost eternity forever. And those that are saved will be raised incorruptible and will live in their bodies, glorious bodies, until forever and forever with God in glory. So you see, Jesus actually dies. And he knows, even if it was only 3 days, what it is to be a disembodied soul and the flesh laid in the grave. But he rises from the grave, and he's the first fruits of all his brethren yet future. Now, I suggest to you that this puts Jesus' sufferings in a particular perspective and in a proper perspective. The reason that this happens to him, this death and separation of body and soul, is the reason he was born to Mary in the first place. It is so that he could be a sacrifice for the sins of others, so that he could die a death that would atone for sin in a substitutionary way. He had no sins that needed to be paid for. Everything to do with his giving of himself is for the substitution of himself for sinners, and also, of course, the raising of his people from death to life, bringing them from darkness to light. The great commentator on, well, on many actually, John Brown of Edinburgh, wrote a great three-volume commentary on the discourses and sayings of our Lord, not the easiest read, but highly commended as a sound exposition of the discourses and the sayings of Jesus. But in his exposition of this psalm, he points out, he suggests five aspects to Jesus' sufferings. He says, these sufferings of Jesus are violent. What violent means there is the way we may be may experience violence. Violent, violent sufferings come from outside. He's thinking of oppression of one kind or another. They're violent, they're severe, they're numerous, they're fatal, and they are penal. Violent, severe, numerous, fatal, and penal. And it's the last of these, the bearing of the penalty of sin, that is the key. Jesus' sufferings and death are sacrificial and substitutionary for the redemption of others than himself. As Brown says in commenting on that, he says, death in man is the wages of sin. Physical evil is the punishment for moral evil. And Jesus bears that penalty for those whom he is determined to save and will be saved from the beginning to the end. Jesus then bears the effects. You know, when we think about the element of distress, that the floods of ungodliness, the floods that overwhelm, Jesus dying on the cross bears that flood of effects of our sin. The wages of sin is death. The floods of ungodliness he bears them in terms of God's righteous judgment. Not just, I am being oppressed by some people. This guy drives nails into my hands. This fellow condemns me to be flogged. People spit on me and whatever. People are doing these things and there are bad things being done to me. The main point is that it is the wages of sin that he is bearing. And his enemy is God in the moment of that suffering and death, because it is God's righteousness that is laid upon him as if he were all the sinners he determines to save, all wrapped into one. Sounds like science fiction take millions of people that he determines to save, squeeze them all into one human shape, form, and say, that's Jesus, he's us, bearing our sins on that cross and bearing them because we in our sin are enemies. Our greatest enemy is not Satan, and it's not the world, and it's not the flesh. Enemies though they are, the greatest enemy that a sinner has is God himself, who is angry with the wicked every day, and who is righteous because his anger is just, and because sin is to be paid for. He cannot establish justice without doing justice, and he cannot do justice without dealing with sin. He cannot just sign it away to himself and say, well, I'll forget all that, it doesn't mean anything. So we're brought to the cross, and this is the nature of Jesus' sufferings. And of course, this is vastly transcends what David has experienced, but David's experience is prophetic, and it is pointing ahead to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have the prayer of the suffering Jesus in the first half of verse 6. I have called upon you, wrong psalm. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. David Dixon, 17th century Scottish commentator, covenanter of the covenanting period, he says of this, the application really of this, he says, no strait, no trouble is such, but God can deliver out of it. No case so desperate as to make prayer needless or useless. So the psalmist then, David praying for himself, but also praying as it were for the Messiah, for Christ, as Christ. He prays, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. Now notice that as Jesus prays, he prays as one who accepts his sufferings as from God, not merely from bad people, but from the righteous God. And when he's praying, he's not praying as we often do. We pray to escape something that we don't relish dealing with, or escape something that we hate. We hate pain, so we pray, Lord, take away our pain. And that's perfectly legitimate. But Jesus is not saying, Lord, take it all away from me. He's, as he prays and cries out to his God and Father, he prays accepting his role as the sin bearer and his punishment for sin, his bearing the punishment from sin as that which is from God. And I think it will be helpful to you if you, when you read the scriptures, when you read the Psalms of the Bible, and you particularly come across those references that lead us to Christ, to remember this thought that if to understand the place of prayer in the life of Jesus, we have to look at his prayers, especially his prayers in prophecy, Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Psalm 69, and his actual prayers in the days of his flesh, which are various places in the New Testament, Matthew 2, John 12, John 17, of course, the great high priestly prayer. If you understand these prayers aright, you will see them, the Old Testament ones, in the spirit of prophecy, and the New Testament ones in the fulfillment of prophecy. They're all about him. And what are we to do in the way of our own response, our own calling on the Lord? Well, Don't we tend to give up praying or even forget about praying, especially if there's no immediate answer from the Lord? We might never say what's the use of praying, but that's what we often act out in practice. And the question is why? What's the problem? Well, the challenge is believing prayer is prayer that believes the Lord and his promises and therefore perseveres. Now here's Jesus calling upon the Lord, even in his statements from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has a sound theology. He knows why the Father is forsaking him on the cross. And it's because he's bearing the penalty of sin. But even so, he cries out to his God and Father, because he also knows that this is the way of deliverance, not only for him as the enfleshed Son of God, but for those for whom he is giving his life and bearing this penalty. And for us then, we should surely know that when our circumstances, are the more troubling, the hotter our circumstances, then the warmer our prayers and the more persistent our prayers need to be. Ask yourself, when is Jesus most fervent in praying? It's on the eve of his crucifixion. It's during these climactic sufferings that he is going through. And so there's a test for us. There are many people who have something bad happen and they'll even say, well, God didn't answer my prayers. And they go living their lives as if there is no God. Well, they've always been living their lives as if there is no God. That's the answer to that. Because if you know him, you know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And they come together. The fellowship of Jesus' sufferings and the power of his resurrection come together in the crisis of the soul. That's where the test is to be found. Not when you've lost a job and you need a job, or you're sick and you need to be healed. Difficult as these things can be. But it's when the greatest of crises comes to us. When we ourselves are overtaken in sin, and where do we go? When we ourselves are enslaved by sin, where do we go? When we ourselves are cast down in sorrow, when we have the cords of death, the sorrows of Sheol, the floods of ungodliness coming over our heads, where do we go? Never forget the promise of our Lord in his word. As James puts it, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The suffering Jesus prays. And we also have in verse 6 the result of his prayer. The psalmist speaking prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit leading us to Jesus. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Remember the setting of this prayer. The setting of this prayer is David is on the run, or has been on the run, and he's been delivered. He's been counting himself a dead man again and again, but he's now delivered. And he's delivered from the hand of all his enemies. Well, here we have a picture of Jesus. He was put to death at the hand of his enemies. But the greater trial, even beyond that, is that he had to suffer the penalty of sinners from the righteous judge, his own God and Father. But even then he cries out to him, calls upon his name. And what is the result? The result is, he heard me. He heard me. And his cry, my cry, came before him even to his ears. Jesus, in other words, this is a picture of Jesus crying to God in the state of death. From the altar where he is being sacrificed for other people. He cries to God from the experience of his making atonement through his substitutionary sacrificial death on that cross. The temple from which God hears is heaven. And who does God hear? He hears the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Now it's an awful lot for us to get our minds round that the God who, the Father who declared him to be the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan when he began his earthly ministry is the same God who forsakes him on the cross. But he accepts the sacrifice of the cross. And so he hears from heaven. He hears from his temple. He hears from a temple in which there is a once-for-all sacrifice being made and being accepted. You see, it's the gospel. Now, what about the application of this? Well, what we are looking at here, what we are observing, rightly understanding this text of Scripture, we are observing our high priest. We're not just looking at David and identifying with David insofar as we've shared his experiences. And we do in many ways. But here we are brought to our great high priest. And this is the high priest of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and following, where the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, God heard from his temple, he was raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, he ascended, i.e. passed through the heavens. Passed through the fires before he passed through the heavens, so to speak. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have a need? Go to the throne. What will you find? Grace. Why will you find grace? Because Jesus has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Jesus has borne in his sufferings the sins of many. And as you trust yourself to him, so he will relieve you from your distress. We're given a glimpse, you see, of Jesus' soul, Jesus' heart suffering, his heart suffering and of the meaning of his death as our Savior. Secondly, we are obliged in this to ponder our relationship to Jesus. Is your relationship with Christ something that is deep in your heart, intimately personal? Does it run deep? Does Jesus and your faith and your following of him touch all of your life? Are you sensitive to your failings? Do you flee to him in your troubles? Or perhaps you hold back from commitment, or you leave parts of your life unchallenged and unchanged. Do you desire to worship him? Do you desire to fellowship with him and with his people? Or is that something you can just give and take as you feel? Are you serious? Because Jesus is serious, you see. He's serious. And he died so that those who would cast themselves upon him and follow after him would experience life, and indeed would know it abundantly. John 10:10. And then last of all, I just want to say that in this portion of Scripture, in the prayer of Jesus, his attitude to his sufferings, his prayer and the answer, we're opened up to a prayer partnership with Jesus. We're not just spectators here. And we are not even to be spectators of our own prayers. We are to understand this from our heart and to learn this deep down, that as we pray, Jesus prays. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession on behalf of his people. How does he do it? I don't know. He is God the Son. He says, and he calls upon us to pray so that he may pray with us, so that he may second our motions, as it were, or so that we may respond to his motions and second them, even as we call upon his name for things according to his will. You know, the effectual prayer of a righteous man is successful. But successful prayers are precisely those prayers in which Jesus is our partner. Now, heaven is a long way from us, we maybe think, but no. He is with us by his Spirit in our hearts. We know him, and this is our privilege. So that, as he says himself, whatever you ask in my name, believing, of course, you will receive. And to what end? He says, that your joy may be full. His suffering is our success, and all of grace, and all of his glory. But what a blessing to know him who embraced the very suffering which, without his salvation, we would unbearably bear throughout all of eternity, in a lost eternity, away from the face of God. Here is the gospel then in a nutshell. Christ crucified and risen for sinners, that they may be saved who call on his name. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how unworthy we are of our Savior, all the more when we know what it took for him to be our Savior. And Heavenly Father, all the more because we have known his blessings, and yet we have so easily slipped away from them. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that the very power to save, which is so gloriously exhibited in our Lord Jesus, in bearing the sins of many, the pangs of death, the floods of ungodliness, the snares of death. O Lord, we pray that as we ponder these things, you would do such a work in our hearts that we would rejoice now and evermore and delight to do your will, because you are our Savior. Search our hearts, O God. Don't let the lost stay lost. And don't let the saints stay weak. But strengthen, O Lord, our stakes and lengthen our cords, that we may stand fast on the rock who is higher than we are, even Jesus, who gave himself to be a ransom for us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.